Please join me once again in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the third chapter as we, Lord willing, will continue to consider the opening argument that Paul has here concerning the sin of man and the wrath of God that comes out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I'd like to consider verses 9 through 20 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, again, we'd ask that you would be our teacher. We pray, Father, as we just sung, that you would send your Spirit to teach us and to open to us the word of life, that we might hear and believe. And Heavenly Father, we ask that as you teach us, that you would cause us all the more to cling to Christ, to know him and to love him and to desire him. In Christ we pray. Amen. These verses that we just read, I trust that you recognize that they sound very familiar and are very similar to the Psalm 14 we just read. Paul is about to argue and does argue for the sinfulness of man from Scripture and lists for us here in verses 10 through 18, verses taken from Psalms and from Isaiah. And this passage may be the most concentrated, straightforward argument of what we call total depravity of man. There's probably no other portion in Scripture that lays out for us the sinfulness of man more clearly and more extensively and more blatantly than this passage right here. And Paul's argument for the sinfulness of man is not taken from sociology. It's not taken from some social science where we, or surveys, is argued from the very Word of God. And as we look at these verses, this is the closing of the first section of Paul's argument. Paul introduces, just by way of reviewing, Paul introduces this great epistle in chapter 1, 1 through verse 15. In verses 16 and 17, he gives us his thesis that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 18, he launches into really the first section, which is where he is trying to demonstrate why we must be saved by faith alone, why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. And he's functioning on a principle that the good news of the gospel, and I've told you the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. The word gospel means good news. The good news of the gospel is only good news if you first have come to embrace the bad news of the law. For many people, they want to take the Bible, and you'll hear people say this, they'll say, this is God's manual for living. And they'll say things like, if you really want to enjoy the Christian life, you got to know the manual. Well, the Bible does have a lot to say to us about how we ought to live. But the closing verse of this section, chapter 3, verse 20, so from chapter 1, verse 18 to this chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been demonstrating us the bad news of the law, and he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, and through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, as one person put it, that the office of the law of God is neither to justify nor sanctify. It convinces and condemns. All efforts to secure the favor of God, therefore, by legal obedience must be vain. The office of the law is not to show you, here's the wonderful Christian life, and apply these principles, and life will be good. That is not the purpose of the law. That is not what the purpose of the Bible is. When people say this is God's manual for successful Christian living, they have perverted the whole point of the Bible. All of the principles that are there, by the way, they are wise, and if we were to live by them, life would be good. But they're there to show us that we are sinful, we've been separated from the love of God, we are without God in this world, our hearts are hard, and left to ourselves, we cannot and we will not ever know the Christian life. We cannot ever know the power of the life of God. We will never know apart from God doing something in us. The power of the resurrection in our lives. This morning in with the high schoolers, we were discussing the effectual call in the catechism class. And the effectual call, the Holy Spirit applies to us all of the great work of Christ. Jesus lived his entire life fulfilling every last commandment that God ever gave, and he did so joyfully from his heart. Jesus satisfied all righteousness that was ever required for a man or a woman to do or be. And then Jesus died, as we just recently celebrated, on a cross outside the city gates, taking upon himself all of the judgment and the wrath of God that would be poured out upon the church for their sins of all the believers of all times. And then he rose from the dead. He lived as our representative. He died as our representative. He rose again from the dead as our representative in order to accomplish salvation. And then he ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father and shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. He did all of those things. And brothers and sisters, hear me. All of that is of no value to you. It is of no benefit to you. Because all of it is outside of you. Jesus did all of that wonderful work, and it does not change you one whit until the Holy Spirit comes and by supernatural work unites you to Jesus Christ. So his life has become your life, and his death has become your death, and his resurrection has become your resurrection. And his ascension has become your ascension. That's why Paul will say in the first chapter of Colossians, it's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. And then in chapter 3, that your life has been hidden in Christ. And when he is revealed, your life also will be revealed in glory. All of those wonderful things that Jesus has done in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension must be applied to you before you or I will ever be able to live the life of God. And so every command in the Bible, until you are united to Christ, every command in the Bible stands as your judge. Every precept stands as his pointy finger condemning you as unfit for heaven. Every principle of successful Christian living is there to show you that you do not have Christ, you've been separated from his life, you have no hope, you're without God and without the promises. So until somebody has been united to Christ by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, All the benefits and all the riches of the work of Jesus Christ are of no value. And that's what Paul has been doing in chapter 1 of Romans from 18 to the end of chapter 3, verse 20, arguing that the gospel and all the benefits of Christ must be received by faith because you and I, left to ourselves, are sinful people, unrighteous people who do not know God, do not seek for God, and left to ourselves who do everything we can to flee from God. In fact, so hopefully say in a few moments, the so-called seekers of the world, people who we can look and say they're seeking after God, are not seeking after God at all. What they're seeking for is all the benefits that God may provide apart from God. But we'll say more about that later. But Paul says here in Romans 3:9, he says, what then? Are we then better? Well, he's referring to this argument. He's back in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage has the Jew? In chapter 1, Paul has slammed the door on the Gentile, the non-Jew, as being under sin and under the wrath of God. For the wrath of God, 1:18, is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then in chapter 2, Paul closes the door on the Jew. Look at verse 17. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, I know and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. These were all titles the Jews had given themselves. A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment, the knowledge of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach, preach that one shall not steal. Do you steal? And he goes on to say that in verse 20, that because of the way the Jews lived, God's name was blasphemed. And that he says in verse 28, he is no Jew who's one outwardly, nor is the circumcision that which is of outward in the flesh, verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. That's the effectual call. That's the work of the Spirit. Sometimes the effectual call is called being born again or being a new creature. And so then Paul raises the question, what then, what advantage does a Jew have? What benefit is circumcision? And you want to say, none. But he says in verse 2, great in every respect. And he starts this list. And after the first one, he breaks off his argument. He says, they have the oracles of God. The Jews had something that no other people had. Of all the peoples, of all the tribes, of all the nations, on the face of the earth, the Jews alone had the wisdom of God. They had the Word of God, the oracles of God, the speech of God. And this is never to be underestimated. However, as James, the half-brother of Jesus, will say in the book of James, it's not the hearer of the law, but the doer of the law. And James goes on to say, it's not just the one who hears the law, but the one who keeps the law. And how much of the law do you have to keep? James said, all of it. If you keep the whole law and stumble at one point, how much of the law are you guilty of? James says, all of it. The law hangs together as one moral code that can be summed up this way as it is in the book of Leviticus and by Peter in the New Testament. You are to be holy as I am holy, God says. We are to be holy as God is holy. That is the standard. That's what these so-called principles of successful Christian living are describing. This is what holiness of God looks like in human form. You want it? What is the law? What are all the commandments of God? The commandments of God are nothing more than the description of this is what the holiness of God looks like in preceptive human behavior form. And when we violate one, we have violated the holiness of God. I've shared with you before, we tend to think of holiness quantitatively. And we're not totally wrong for doing so. But we tend to think of holiness quantitatively. What do I mean by that? Well, some of us came to saving faith a little bit older than others. I came to saving faith about the time I was 20 years of age. I had 20 years of learning the ways of the world. Now, I'm thankful for parents who instilled with me a pretty sound and strong moral character, and so I cannot testify to you of a great past with a great chunks of immorality, but I was a good, solid 20-year-old pagan boy going to a pagan school doing pagan things. I got saved. And it wasn't that long before the Spirit started to work on me, and some of those things that I once found my enjoyment in, I chose to give up. Not because someone told me I had to, but because there was something in me, the Spirit of God, the life of Christ, and all of a sudden my values changed, my attitudes changed, my perspective of right and wrong was changing. And I wasn't even being told by somebody outside me. It was God working in me through His Word and by the Spirit. And so all of a sudden, after a period of time, you could have quantified a change in my life. And we tend to think of holiness that way. And we're not totally wrong for doing so. But there's another way in which we must understand the holiness of God. And that's qualitatively. How holy is God? Infinitely holy, isn't He? Infinitely holy. So here I am, a new believer, and I stopped doing this and I stopped doing that. How much closer am I really to the holiness of God? If God is infinitely holy, I stopped doing this, I stopped doing that. Have I made much progress? No. And that's why I love the Heidelberg Catechism. When it gets done summarizing the Ten Commandments, it says, can anybody perfectly keep all these commandments? Answer, very briefly, in a word, no. And then says, even those who have made the most eminent progress in the Christian life have made but only a very small beginning in terms of holiness. Because the standard by which you and I will be judged is not the person to the left or to your right, to the front or to the back. The standard by which you will be judged is not me. Sorry to say, because that would make the standard pretty easy. The standard by which you and I will be judged is the straight edge of God's infinite holiness. And one speck of sin causes you to be unfit to be in the presence of a holy God. And so Paul says in Romans 3:9, what then, are they any better? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And by under sin, just think what the tremendous burden that sin has. And Paul is speaking in a way that's very familiar to us. When you get way behind in your work, you might say, I really feel like I'm buried under a pile of work. Well, what do we mean by that? That the work has become burdensome. I'm way behind. I like to live by the motto, the sooner I get behind, the more time I have to catch up. All right? It doesn't really help, but it eases my mind temporarily. But that once you get behind, you start to feel that burden. You start to feel the loss of energy. You start to lose a sense of motivation because you see everything seems so helpless. I'm buried under a pile of work. I'm buried under a pile of responsibilities. And that's what sin is. When we are under sin of Romans 3:9, sin is a burden. Sin causes us to feel crushed and depressed. Sin is a heavy obstacle that crushes us and robs us of life and energy and hope. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it's a great little story. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. But that's exactly what Bunyan was talking about. Pilgrim had the burden of sin. And it wasn't until he came to the cross that he could take that burden that he was laboring under and remove it and cast it to the cross. And so Paul says, we're all under sin. And then he links together a variety of Old Testament verses, primarily taken from the Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, and Isaiah 59, to prove us. Now, he says this, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who are righteous, not even one. I gave this little quiz to all the high schoolers this morning. It's how many people are included in that phrase, none are righteous, not even one. And first of all, you want to say there's none there. No, everyone's there. This is what's called a universal negative. Of the 6 billion people in the world, everyone's included in that statement. How many people are there that are not righteous? Everyone left to themselves are not righteous. Left to our own position, left to our own state, none of us are righteous. And the righteousness, again, is based upon the standard of God's character. God alone is righteous. God is the embodiment of righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? You look at the moral character and perfections of God. Be holy as I am holy. And Paul says, there is none that are righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, verse 11. Understand what? Do you ever stop to pause that question, pose that question? Understand what? None are righteous, not even one. None understands. What don't they understand? They don't understand the righteousness of God. They don't understand the absolute righteousness of God, which is the theme of this epistle. That's why we often think that, well, God will kind of wink at this, or God really doesn't care, or you know, we have this little phrase we use when we fall woefully short of God's standard. We'll try to comfort one another with this phrase that says, but God knows the heart. We have in our little idiom in English, it's the thought that counts. And we think that this is good news. It's not good news that God knows your thoughts. It's not good news if you measure things by your heart, because Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is desperately sick and wicked. Jesus tells us it's out of the heart comes our sin. Or the book of Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The fact that God knows your heart is not good news. And if God starts to measure us and approve us based upon our heart, we have not advanced our state at all. There is none who are righteous, none who understand, and they don't understand what God requires. Paul will pick up on this later in the book of Romans when he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and following, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's for his unbelieving brethren, Jewish brethren, according to the flesh. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Why do they not have salvation? Verse 1. Why do the Jews not have salvation? It's not because of a lack of zeal. The reason why they do not have salvation is because they do not understand righteousness. And they think that somehow, with enough effort and enough zeal and enough application of the principles of the law, somehow they could earn their approval or earn God's approval, and they can't. They cannot do so. But they think that they can. Now listen, this is important. We've got to understand that you and I have lived in a generation that believes this particular lie that Paul just refutes there in Romans 10. We have come to believe that if we just have enough zeal for the name of God, that whatever we do is therefore acceptable to Him. And that is a lie right out of hell. But sadly, brothers and sisters, that lie has gotten into us in such a way that it's like marrow in our bones. We believe that if we are just passionate about the things of Christ, that somehow God approves what we do. If we just be zealous for religious things, that is a hallmark of our salvation. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 10 about the Jews? Was there any group that was ever more zealous than the Jews? Was there any group of people that were ever more zealous for religious things? I mean, after all, Jesus didn't even match up to the zeal of the Jews, did he? He didn't keep the Sabbath rightly, did he? And all that zeal and all that religious fervor and all that religious commitment and all that attempt to please God got them how much? Zero. But you and I think, and it's because you and I don't understand the righteousness of God. We are so easily satisfied with a righteousness that before God is utter immorality. You know, I don't know how many of you have been following this Don Imus thing going on in the news. But it just gives me a splitting side of laughter listening. Well, now maybe we're going to clean up the airways. Maybe we have a chance to recover, you know, the moral high ground in America. As if the firing of one radio guy is going to transform our culture. But what is that? It's evidence that our culture doesn't have any understanding of the righteousness of God. If it did, men such as Don Imus would have been fired years ago. But he's in the Radio Hall of Fame for the very thing he just got fired over. There's none who understands, not even one, none who understands. There is none, verse 11, who seek for God. Isn't it interesting? We have churches now that have seeker-sensitive worship services. How is it that they could have such in light of Romans 3:11? Again, you have a universal statement. There is not anyone who is seeking for God. There is none. So, how do we handle the experiential thing that you and I have all had? Some of you, it may have been personal, that prior to coming to faith, you read a lot of religious books, and you checked out Hare Krishnas, and you checked out Zen Buddhism, and maybe you even called yourself a seeker. Maybe, yeah, seeking the truth, you know? I used to know a guy who would smoke marijuana when he'd read the Bible because it said it helped him understand. Oh, wow. We're really religious now, baby. How do you account for all the people that will show up to a conference? When I was a youth pastor, Josh McDowell came to University of Dayton. I was youth pastor for a while in Dayton, Ohio. And he was doing his conference on moral purity. And at the particular time, he called it Maximum Sex. Now, you do a conference on a state, on a university, I can't say a state university, it's a private school. You do a conference on a college, secular, will we say, a university entitled Maximum Sex. How many students do you think would show up for that? I wonder what could be an accounting for the field house at University of Dayton being packed out, standing room only. It must have been the fact there were a lot of seekers on that campus. Well, they may have been seeking, but they were not seeking for God, were they? How do we account the fact that there are people who seem to very sincerely want to search through and sift through all the religious claims that are out there to find the truth? How do we account for that? Well, greater minds than mine have wrestled with that question throughout church history. And Thomas Aquinas may have given the best answer to that. Aquinas argued that these people are themselves are not at all seeking after God. His insight was that these people are searching for things such as the peace of mind, happiness, searching for a relief of guilt. But they're not searching for God. In other words, they want all the benefits that God can offer without God. They want the fruit of a life that's connected to God without the root, which is God. And many of us came to saving faith with that very type of evangelism. God loves you and has a what? Wonderful plan for your life. And just like these people that Aquinas pointed out, why'd we come? Well, there was a promise of the good life. There was a promise of happiness. Wouldn't it be, the book of Romans could have been a whole lot shorter. It certainly could have been shorter by almost three chapters if Paul had simply said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the first thing I want you to know is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Then he could skip right over to chapter 3, verse 21. And the way you get that is acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That is not what Paul does. Why? In the greatest of all the New Testament books, where you have the most extensive defense of the gospel, you have almost three chapters of showing us how completely sinful we are. Because I said earlier, the gospel, the good news of the gospel, will never be good news to your soul until the bad news of the law becomes really bad news. Until this book, with all of its helpful principles, starts to make me feel ashamed of my sin and makes me feel in mind and heart miserable, the gospel is not gospel at all. I remember doing some pastoral counseling one time, and this person came in and said, I'm having a hard time reading the Bible. I said, well, why is that? Because every time I read it, I feel so condemned. I said, great! Good news! Most people never get that far. That's wonderful news. That's exactly what it's intended to do. Because by the law comes the knowledge of our sinfulness. But what most of us want is a short sermon, not a lot of doctrine, a short sermon, not heavy on thought, but long on application. Pastor, just give me several things that I can go do. That's what, just give me some things to go do. And when we do that, and when we embrace that, and when we practice that, we demonstrated that we are not righteous because we can't do it to begin with. Number two, we don't really understand the righteousness that God requires, and demonstrate that we're really not seeking after God, but only the fruit of God, while we cut off the very root that can produce the fruit. Verse 12, all have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Now, I need to make sure I get this in here because this is an important point. One of the things that you and I will do as you read this kind of passage is we always think of somebody else. Right? That's him or her. Or we think, why is it so-and-so here to hear this sermon? They need this. No, he's talking about us. But more than talking about us, what we tend to want to do is assume that Paul's talking about the really bad people. He's talking about, you know, the Adolf Hitler type of people, the Saddam Hussein type of people, the kind of characters that were in that novel of In Cold Blood. We think that he means terrible people. I want you to join with me. Just turn one book to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is not referring to those people at all. He's referring to the best of the best. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in chapter 1, in verse 18 and following, he talks about preaching the word of the cross. And then it's through verse 21 of chapter 1, he talks about how God is, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom could not come to know God. For God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The whole gospel message and the way that it will be delivered, verse 21 of chapter 1 of Corinthians, is foolish. And so Paul says in chapter 2 that he came and he was preaching not in persuasive words, verse 4, of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then he starts to talk about that which was being revealed has never been known in nature. It had to be actually given to us and revealed to us, because he says in verse 9, that which the eye has not seen nor the ear has heard, that which has not entered the heart of man, God has prepared for those who love Him. So what God has prepared for us cannot be understood by looking around to nature. It cannot be comprehended by going inward. God has provided something that so far transcends your wildest imagination that Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 3 that He does far beyond all that you could ever ask or think. But then he says this. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. I'd like to suggest to you in those two verses, if the Apostle Paul had a radio program on CBS that was simulcast on MSNBC today, and he said that, and people understood what he was saying, he'd be off the air. Paul just committed the most vile racial slur that you can possibly imagine. Let me explain it to you. The word natural man. The word natural man in the Greek is psychikos. Psychikos, you know the word, psyche, we get our word psychology from it. Psychikos is a very important word in Greek society. The philosophers such as Plato and Aristotle used to use this word to describe the ideal man. What kind of man do you want to build your society around? The psychikos man. He's the man like me, the embodiment of all great wisdom and virtue. No, I misspoke there, didn't I? No, this is the ideal man, the kind of man whom you may never ever meet. He's that super standard by which everything will be judged. Plato and Aristotle would call him the psychikos man. Our translations lose what Paul is saying when they say the natural man. What Paul is saying is to these Greeks at Corinth, you get your best man. You get your Aristotle. You get your Plato. Bring on Socrates, who's willing to drink from hemlock because he's so disgusted with the lack of commitment to truth that the culture had embraced. You bring your greatest. You bring your wisest. You bring your most virtuous. You bring your most moral. The kind of man that you want to be the anchor, the hub, the cornerstone to the greatest society on the face of the earth to this day. Paul says, you bring him on. And he is so morally unfit that to him the things of God are moronic. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He takes the word that every Greek would have been proud of, every Greek who had any moral sense would strive for, that which they would have held up as the ideal. We are the light to all the pagan babblers around us. He takes that word and he says, and it is so spiritually bankrupt that when God speaks, it's moronic. Because the things of God are not apprehended by Greek psukekos men. They're apprehended by pneumatikos men, a word the Greeks didn't have any category for. And so when Paul says back in Romans chapter 3, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God, that they all have become worthless, and none of them does good, he's not talking about some morally bankrupt, vile, pornographic guy who's dealing in some type of pedophilia, who is running some, you know, pornographic bookstore as a front for drugs. And he's not dealing with that kind of man. He's dealing with the man who's a cut above. He's saying that man is worthless. That man doesn't understand. That man doesn't know. And since none of us are the ideal man, we all stand under the finger of Paul as condemned. And then he quickly goes on back in Romans chapter 3 to start to bring in some of the human body. He talks about the mouth, he talks about the feet, and he talks about the eyes. And he's now going to personify this uselessness, this lack of goodness. Their throat is an open grave. Their larynx, literally, is a big tunnel to Hades. Just stop and think how much the Jews hated being anywhere near dead bodies. In fact, next time you look at one of these modern pictures of the Western Wall of Jerusalem, you see the Golden Dome and all that, just outside the wall, and some of you who visited there know what's outside that wall. A cemetery. The Muslims have buried their dead there. You know why they did that? It was very strategic. The Muslims know that the Jews can't be anywhere near the dead lest they become defiled. And so, since the Messiah is supposed to come through the Western Wall, we'll bury the dead there. That way he can't get to the Western Wall and come through the gate. See how smart they are? And in their wisdom, how foolish they are? And Paul says of us that we're a bunch of dead man's bones. We're like the Pharisees, all of us, who may have whitewashed, we've dressed up, we cleaned up, we took our Sunday bath so we can go to church. And what's inside? Bones. Our mouths are an open grave. Their throats. Four times he speaks to the mouth. Their tongues are, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps are under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Why the emphasis upon the mouth? You want to know what's truly in your heart? Listen to how you speak. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What comes out of your mouth reveals who you are. Isn't it funny going back to Don Imus, and I don't mean to beat up on him. He's just a great example of you and me. But all these people say, well, it was only one racial slur. Hello? He's been doing it for decades. It's who. Well, I know I did something terrible, but I'm a good man. No! You've missed the point. The one place where he finally had a chance to hear God convicting him, he rejects it. And what he has done, you and I do 1,000 times a day. Anger, vileness, deceit. Think of the child, the broken vase on the ground. The parent says, who broke it? Not me. As they wiped the dirt off their hands from the that was inside the vase. I didn't do it. Not me. We're deceptive. We lie. James tells us that the very mouth that God gave us to praise Him, we curse our neighbor. Oh, praise Jesus. Oh, how I hate you. Oh, praise be to God. You make me so mad. Oh, how I love Jesus. Did you hear about so-and-so and what they did? And brothers and sisters, let that be a mirror into your heart. Because that's who you are. Don't pass it off on, I had bad parenting. My parents had done it better. If I hadn't gone to government schools. If I had just had a better pastor. If I just. In fact, I'd love to develop this, but we can't. We've got to get to a place where we understand there is no whining, no complaining, and no excuses. Because brothers and sisters, when we keep giving excuses to one another, all you are doing is demonstrating the sinfulness of your heart, that you won't take responsibility for what you've done wrong, and you think that somehow, subconsciously, in the back of your mind, somehow you think that when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you're going to be able to offer up an excuse. And when God says you're a condemned sinner in heaven, and you go to offer the defense, but God, He's going to say, be quiet. Because God's judgment will not be based upon hearsay. God's judgment will not be based upon innuendo. God's judgment of you will not be based upon gossip. God's judgment will be based upon He knows your mind, He knows your heart, and He will judge you according to every idle word that has passed out of your mouth. Matthew chapter 22. And so Paul focuses on the mouth. And the mouth, then, he goes to the feet, and their feet are swift to shed blood. And destruction and misery are in their paths. And how often we have even idolized the movie Godfather when he says, I don't get mad, I just get even. And how we rejoice when those who have done us wrong suffer. And those who've hurt us, and all of a sudden they get cancer, and we won't even pray for them. Secretly, in the depths of our heart, there's a little, they got their due. And then, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. John Murray was one of Pastor Ray Lindholm's professor, since this is our celebrating our 30th anniversary. Just remind you that Pastor Ray, who preached for many years in this church, had the privilege of sitting under men like John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and many other godly examples of Christian men. John Murray, one of Pastor Ray's professors, wrote this of Romans 3:18. In the teaching of Scripture, the fear of God is the soul of godliness, and its absence is the epitome of impiety. To be destitute of the fear of God is to be godless. To be destitute of the fear of God is to be godless. Brothers and sisters, does the law of God expose to you that there's no fear of God in your heart, in your mind, in your soul? Because that's exactly what the law of God has been given to do. The law of God was not there to justify you. The law of God is not there to sanctify you. The law of God is to show you that you are the epitome of impiety. And when the penny tumbles, as they say. And that, as the Puritans might have spoken of, the dark night of the soul comes. And you realize just how ungodly and unrighteous you are before a God who will judge you by the very strict standard of His own holiness. Only then will the gospel become good news. Because as we are going to find out next week as we go into chapter 3, verse 21, we have a God who is so righteous, He doesn't just forgive sin as if it never happened. He doesn't merely wink at sin. He judges sin. He damns sin. He destroys sin in the person of His Son on a cross, so that He will be absolutely just in His righteousness, and at the same time, able, in infinite mercy and grace, apply to us the most extraordinary salvation. He deals with our sin. Jesus Christ, in order to save you and I, absolutely obeyed as our representative every last commandment. As we said earlier, and He died taking upon Himself every last curse as our representative. And He rose again from the dead, proving that He has satisfied every last ounce of God's justice and wrath. And He's ascended to heaven so He might send His Holy Spirit, who we confessed in the Nicene Creed is the Lord and Giver of life. And that Spirit comes and He quickens the sinner in the preaching of the Word, granting them a whole new nature, a nature that will now give them the desire to do that which left themselves they would never desire to do. And God does this not because of anything that is in us, but because of His great love and mercy and grace. But you'll never really be confident. You'll never really be confident and assured that God's love and grace in Christ is sufficient for you until you become confident that you are not righteous, that you do not understand, that you do not seek, that you are not good, that your mouth is an open grave, and that there's no fear of God in your eyes. Until you become assured of that, the gospel will offer you no assurance. Until you've been convinced of the bad news, the good news will never really be all that good. But put positively, when the bad news becomes bad, the good news becomes profound. Or as the old time preacher used to love to say, the way up starts by going down. The good news of the gospel, as old time preacher said, is bad news for good people. But really good news for bad people. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not see You as the only good and true God. We do not trust You. We do not trust You as our protector. We are not persuaded of Your goodness and Your mercy. We do not trust You for Your loving kindness. We do not trust Your authority. We do not reverence Your majesty. We don't take care to advance Your glory. And we do not obey Your commandments. Heavenly Father, we confess these things, acknowledge these things, and we pray, Lord, Your Spirit would come and convict us of these things. that we might, through earnest fear, come to embrace you with willing reverence and legitimate worship. Not with some vague veneration, but with a heartfelt reverence that believes you to be the God who is the source of our every good. That we might come to truly trust you and to find in you alone the only source of wisdom and light and righteousness and power and rectitude. And that these things flow from you and are ours because of Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen.